Titus chapter 3. Of course, several weeks ago we began chapter 3, and as we began, if you remember, we were reminded of something, that we as Christians are to be good citizens, and we're to be good neighbors. And we learned that the reason for this is because God is kind to us in our unbelief. That was the basis for Paul telling us to submit to rulers and authorities, and especially be kind to unbelievers. But then we also noted last time that we looked at Titus, how gruesome, really, was that state of our unbelief as we focused in on verse number 3. And if you recall, it was like going down memory lane. We took a stroll down memory lane, looking at these various snapshots, if you will, in verse number 3. The snapshots that kind of reminded us of those times we necessarily didn't want to remember. And the whole purpose of that exercise of flipping through that snapshot album was that we might note three things. And that is that God's grace to sinners is beyond amazing. It's more amazing than we have ever imagined, because our sin is much more severe than we ever really want to admit. We also were reminded of the transformational power of the gospel. And then we also were encouraged that because God was gracious to us in our sin, that we likewise are to be gracious to those who are still in sin, as opposed to looking down condescendingly on those people struggling with sin and pointing our bony fingers at them. But rather, we should say, if not for the grace of God, there go I. And now as we move on, we're going to look at another highlight of the gospel, a highlight of God's amazing and marvelous grace and His love for us. You see, Paul consistently reminds these believers on the island of Crete about certain things and this indispensable truth of the gospel that we're going to look at. So let's read today verses 3 through 7 this morning. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, what a wonderful and glorious portion of Scripture this is. And Father, there is so much here that we could revel in and unpack. But Father, this morning I pray that Your Holy Spirit would remind us of this so basic truth of the gospel, that we would have no doubts in our minds about what it is, that we're saved by your grace and not by works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can't remember now exactly how long ago it was, but maybe you recall Warren Buffett. He chose to give perhaps the largest philanthropic gift ever made, at least that we know of in modern history. He donated to charity, five different charitable causes, a total of $37 billion. That's billion with a B. That's a lot of money. Five different causes. He wanted to do things like fight AIDS. He wanted to see vaccines made to heal diseases around the world, eradicate poverty, to see schools and for poor people all across the world. And ironically, he also gave an earmarked $2.5 billion to that institution or organization known as Planned Parenthood, which is famous for being committed to promoting abortion, not only in our country, but also around the world. But what's ironic our point of discussion this morning, the reason I bring this up, is because when he announced this phenomenal gift, and certainly it is a large amount of money, and I'm sure lots of good things perhaps will come of it. But he said at his press conference when announcing this gift, he said, "There's more than one way to get into heaven, but this is a great way." Of course, certainly not a very skilled theologian. And to perpetuate that same myth and falsehood, the Boston Herald said the next day in its article, "This act that Buffett had indeed just This act had indeed just earned Buffett a first-class seat on the express train to heaven." And you know, this is the conception of people, not only in our country, but all over the world and all the various religions of the world, that our merits, our works contribute to our salvation. That indeed is the $64,000 question, as they say. Can good works actually merit salvation? Can good works actually merit the favor of God in granting eternal life? Well, you'd think the issue would be clear. And I'm sure in this room today that the answer is well known. But Paul reminds us, and he wants us to be reminded, of this very basic truth. You're not going to hear anything this morning that you probably have never heard. Salvation is not by works. It is by grace. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. There are so many other things to focus in on this passage, and we're going to wait till next time to look at some of the others. But this morning, the central theme is that salvation is not by works. In fact, Paul gives probably two of the clearest statements of the gospel in the book of Titus. You find the first in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and then now here in verses 4 through 7, reminding these folks on the island of Crete about this. Salvation is not based on the things that we do. It never has been, it never will be, and it never can be. Those are the three thoughts that we're going to hopefully answer as we walk through this. But in order to do this, it would be helpful to look back at this central truth of the gospel. You see, there are those who have mistakenly assumed that, well, yeah, when God gave the law to Moses, he's now instilled a certain method of salvation that the Jews had to keep the law in order to merit their salvation. And this thought has permeated and perpetuated throughout the people of God that we still even today struggle with that. You see, in the book of Titus, one of the central themes that we note, and we'll look at again in just a couple of weeks, is the theme of good works. Are good works necessary? Well, of course good works are necessary, but are they necessary to earn our salvation? No, they can't do that. But thus the confusion. If they're so important, how do they fit into the gospel? How do they fit into justification? How do they fit in? And so apparently there was this confusion even back on the island of Crete. It was in the churches of Galatia. It was in the church at Rome. And it's still in the church at Rome, by the way. But Paul clearly affirms one of the greatest denials of the gospel. It is not by works. All you got to do is look back at your own history. Before you became a Christian, did you have the idea in your mind that all I got to do is be good enough and keep the Ten Commandments, and if I do enough good things and not be so bad as those really, really bad people, then I'll be okay? That's generally, unless you were brought up in the church, generally people who were saved at a later time in their life, that was the mentality. The question that the EE folks teach us when we go out to share the gospel, hey, if you were to stand before God and you were to die tonight and stand before God and God stopped you and asked you this question, why should I let you come into heaven? And have you ever asked someone that question? Generally, I would say 9 out of 10 times you're going to get an answer that goes along the lines of, I'm not that bad. I've never killed anybody. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm fairly a pretty good person. I try to keep the commandments. Something along those lines you're going to get. But you know what? Those are all works-based answers. The concept of my works will merit my salvation. Paul wants us to rid our minds of these thoughts. And the purpose, of course, is it will exalt His grace all the more. Well, I could go on and on about that, but I mentioned salvation has never been by works. And if we take just a brief history, we could look at several passages, but we'll not look at too many, but just enough to make the point. Even all the way back in the book of Genesis, at the very, very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, when sin entered the world, when they fell from the grace in which they were created, God, at the outset, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is the first mention of the gospel, the first reference of the gospel, that God would provide a redeemer. He would come from the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of the serpent's seed. That's Genesis 3:15. And in that entire passage, there is nothing to indicate, and everything that does indicate, that it is only by God's grace. God will provide him, and the seed will accomplish it. And we just receive it by faith. All the way back in Genesis. But then in Genesis again, where it's the story develops a little bit more, and the covenantal history becomes a little bit more into focus as we look down that lens, and the focus gets a little bit clearer. We see God calling Abraham. And when God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it's a beautiful promise of the gospel. Let me read it for you. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then as we put on our New Testament gospel lenses, and we look again at that verse in Galatians 3:8, Paul brings it even into more focus when he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," he's referring to the passage in Genesis we just read, he says, "he preached the gospel beforehand." That's amazing. The gospel was preached in Genesis to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." You see, of course, we have the great privilege of looking back through the gospel lenses. But yet, from the very beginning, salvation has never been by works. It's been always by grace, through faith, from the beginning. But the tendency, our human tendency is what? To reject grace and to add works. It's a strange paradox. It's almost a noble paradox, if you will, that we don't want just a handout, we want to contribute. But the point is, we can't do anything that will merit that salvation. It's impossible. Historical survey continues, and let's move over to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, here God is speaking to his people just before they go into the promised land. And he's speaking to them just prior to that. And he says in verse 4, he says, "Don't say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you." Remember, he's telling them, "You're going to go in, you're going to drive them out of the land, and I'm going to give you this land." He says, "Don't say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." because you are a stubborn people. And what's the big deal about this? Well, three times in that short passage, God says, it's not because of your righteousness. Your entering into the promised land is not a reward based upon your works. And what's more significant about this, again, reading and understanding the Old Testament through the gospel lenses, what is the promised land a shadow and type of? It's a type and shadow of heaven. It's the promised land. This whole activity of the Israelites crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land has symbolic meaning. Just look at Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 to understand. The rest of the promised land is a type and shadow of the eternal rest that we will enjoy in heaven and that we begin to enjoy now in Christ. And so, the point is that we do not enter heaven as a reward for our good deeds. Not because of our righteousness do we enter. The prophets continually spoke of this. And just fast forward to Isaiah and chapter 64 and verse 6. A clear statement of our condition. He says, all our righteous deeds. He says, okay, you want to try to get to heaven on your own righteousness? Let me tell you, all your righteous deeds, you know what they amount to? Polluted rags. And I don't even want to begin to describe what those polluted garments really are. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then Daniel, again, as we continue this brief survey, in his prayer, beautiful prayer, acknowledging his covenantal repentance, repenting on behalf of his people, he's praying to God here in Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Note verse 7 in particular here. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. Note that contrast. Our condition, shameful, worthy of wrath and judgment and punishment. But to the Lord, it is to the Lord alone that righteousness belongs. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. You see, because we have no righteousness of ourselves. We have no good deeds of ourselves that are worthy to merit favor with God. The idea of man meriting salvation by his own righteousness, since the days of Daniel, continued to spread throughout that period of silence. And then when we get to the days of the New Testament and the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is full blossom. You recall the story in Luke 18? It's called the story of the rich young ruler. Look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. a familiar story and a familiar problem. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We could read that a couple of different ways, emphasizing what must I do or what must I do to inherit eternal life. Either way, it's a flawed question, isn't it? It's based on a flawed premise that there is something I can do to inherit eternal life. You see, this error had so permeated throughout. That's why Paul reminds us about this, because it's so easy to stray from this basic gospel truth. But he continues here. Says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" So basically, he's answering him based on his flawed question. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now, I don't know about you, but this guy either was extremely arrogant, extremely deluded, or one of the biggest liars ever. "All these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus says, "Okay, you want to play this game? Let's go on." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Okay, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Note this answer in verse 27. "What is impossible with men is possible with God." What is he referring to when he says, "What is impossible with men?" What is impossible with men? Righteousness. To be saved by your righteousness, that's impossible. But with God, it is possible. And that's the whole point that Paul is making in his passage. And you know what's interesting? Excuse me. This cough is getting better on me here. What's fascinating, and I don't... There are some who have curiously speculated that this ruler here was possibly the Apostle Paul before his conversion. I don't think that may be true. It certainly could be Paul's testimony, though, couldn't it? If you look at Philippians chapter 3, this is certainly the testimony of somebody who had this same viewpoint as the rich young ruler. Whether it is or isn't Paul is really not the point. The point is, he came to an understanding of what righteousness really is. Look at Philippians 3. Fascinating testimony of the Apostle Paul. Here, Paul is first making the case of what he used to think. "Yes, there was a time in my life when I believed that what I did, who I was going to earn me favor with God. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, verse 4, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on and lists them, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We could paraphrase that as self-righteousness. Righteousness under the law wasn't Paul's thought. And in this passage, the righteousness, the conformity to the laws of God that he in his flesh was able to do. From the human perspective, yes, he kept it all. But notice his transformation in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the difference. Our righteousness, nothing. In fact, it does earn us something, we might say. The wages of sin is death. That's what our efforts and our labors merit us. But the righteousness of God is eternal life. So how do we receive that? Well, that's the question, isn't it? And we could go through and list a variety of verses that I have here, and we don't have time to get to, that Paul constantly makes this point over and over and over in the New Testament that he wants us to get and be reminded of over and over and over, that our salvation is not based on works of the law, but on grace. That's why we have as our memory verse today, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. If you've never memorized that verse, let me encourage you to do that. To memorize these two verses. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, salvation has never been by works, never will be by works, and it never can be by works. I should correct that last phrase. It can never be by our works. You see, in verse 5, you go back to Titus as we close this morning. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of works. Yes, we could end it there, and that would be sufficient. But if we go on, there's an emphasis that I'd like to make. Not because of works done by us. And I'd like to insert an implication here that's clearly taught in other places. It is based on the works done by Jesus. You see, salvation is by works, that is, Jesus' work. He did what we could not do. And it's somewhat understandable that within our being there's this sense of God's law needs to be satisfied. God's law needs to be fulfilled. I need to earn righteousness to be saved. Because isn't that what God told Adam at the very beginning? He said, essentially, if you abide by these four little laws that I give you, or however many there were, then theoretically, he would have inherited eternal life and been allowed to eat from the tree of life for all eternity. And then there would have been a paradise of Adam and his descendants. But he didn't. But somebody came in his place. We call him the second Adam. Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness. All the righteousness that was required for salvation, that it's impossible for us to do, he did it. It was by his works that we are saved. And his righteousness is imputed or transferred to us by grace through faith. That is the simple, basic gospel that we must always be reminded of, that we must always remember, because as we do, we exalt his grace. We exalt and lift up his glory. Because when we try to attribute salvation to our works, it gives us opportunity to boast, but not in God, in ourselves. Understanding that there's nothing we can contribute focuses all the glory on our Savior, who did what was necessary when he hung on the cross and gave himself. Did he give himself for you? Have you received that grace? Are you, as Paul describes in verse 7, justified by his grace? If you've believed in Christ, that's your description. If you haven't, today's an opportunity to do that very thing. Let's pray.